Okay, with that, we're going to pray, and we're looking at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to the end. We're continuing our story through Acts. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, as we continue through this book of the Bible, that you would continue to lead us, that you would guide us, you would direct us, Lord, as so much of this particular book of the Bible is historical in nature. It's descriptive and not necessarily prescriptive. And so, Father, I pray that as we work through this story of the early church, I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what happened in context. I pray that you would help us to learn from the example of really our ancestors in the faith, that we would be able to draw principles from their life that we would be able to apply to our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you did in the early church. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue to lead us and guide us in all things. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to the Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy. And he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. And many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. They did this, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and to Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would lead us today, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, so the Apostle Paul, known as Saul at this time, he sort of percolates back into the story of Acts. He's sort of been dormant for a while. We would have to go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 30 to sort of remind ourselves. So the Saul, that's his Jewish name, who we know as Paul, as the apostle, that's his Gentile name, he had come to faith in Christ. As he came to faith in Christ, as he was sort of being welcomed, I'm using that term loosely, into the church, the church was very concerned and skeptical because he had a history of persecuting and killing Christians who had said that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And then as Barnabas tried to welcome him into the church and be a sort of a, hey, I know this guy. I saw his conversion. I see his message. I see the things that he's been doing. You can trust him. You can rely upon him. They go into Jerusalem. The church is still a little bit uneasy about him, but then the Jewish people are also mad at him for changing teams. And basically, the persecution started to build against the church, against Paul the Apostle. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, we read this. When the believers heard about this, this attack that was planned against Paul, they were wanting to kill him. They took him, that's Paul, down to Caesarea, and they sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. So that was at the very end of chapter 9. We've covered chapter We covered chapter 10 and 18 verses into chapter 11 really fast for us. But most commentators, as they piece together the sort of the timeline and the chronology of Acts, they tell us that about 10 years has elapsed before we get to today's story. So for 10 years, the Apostle Paul has been in his hometown. He's been in Israel. He comes to faith in Christ. There's a lot of resistance and persecution against him, the great persecutor. And they send him away. He goes back to his hometown. As he goes to his hometown, we're told that peace sort of happened amongst the church. Now, we don't know what he's been doing. I mean, we kind of know from his testimony that he had been studying. He is this Jewish man who knew the whole Old Testament. He started going back and reviewing his understanding of the Messiah and sort of locking in his theology and getting clarity about the points that he had missed or how he had missed Jesus. I do believe during this time, God was training him and preparing him for the role that he was about to be called to. And so in today's story, while we don't know what Paul is doing, all of a sudden in today's story, this sort of the storyline in Acts is beginning to shift. This is the guy who's been playing at Storm Baseball for 3 years, hoping and dreaming that one day he could get called up to the big leagues. All of a sudden, there's this guy Barnabas knocking around Tarsus asking, hey, have you guys seen Saul or Paul? You guys might know him as. Anybody have any leads? And he's going to grab him. And in today's story, the Apostle Paul is being called up to the big leagues to begin the ministry which God has called him for and has been preparing him for a long time. It's pretty exciting. The storyline in Acts, we start to leave the Apostle Peter I'm trying to put a whole bunch of words together into one word. The overarching theme of Acts is shifting towards Paul. And then we're going to follow Paul sort of to the end of the Acts. And so we come to verse 19. And our verse here, it either starts with now or so then, or in the New Living Translation, it says meanwhile. If this was a movie, I kind of read the story of Acts in sort of movie theme. We would have covered last week's chapter, sort of the story of Cornelius coming to faith in Christ, these Gentiles now being welcomed in into the body of Christ. The screen would go black and there'd probably be some words going back 15 years. And we sort of go back to the story. The believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. So back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, as Saul was there, as they laid the coats at his feet, and they killed Stephen for his proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah, we're told that as this happened, it was sort of the dam broke, and this wave of persecution came across the church, and we're told within Jerusalem. And we're told at the very end of verse 1 that all of the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so today we're going to get a little bit more insight about what happened. Behind me, I have this map. I was trying so hard to do different colors, but nothing translates on the screen. I don't have the technology to do video, or maybe I do, but I don't really want to. So let me kind of explain what's happening here. We have Jerusalem in a rectangle box. I did that much. So this is sort of the headquarters of the church. Here is where Stephen was executed for his faith. Persecution began and squeezed out all of the believers in Jerusalem, with exception of the apostles. And so we're told some names of some towns. We're told Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. So this area is too big and too polluted with my arrows, and there's not really much purpose of this town other than this is Phoenicia. So they were squeezed up all the way to Antioch is where we're mentioned here. And then I believe that Cyprus was mentioned also. So initially we see this push north, And then we see this push out into Cyprus for today's story. I'm just going to stop there. So that's enough for you to sort of process. So these individuals, they were pushed out. They're all Jewish. Not everybody in today's story is Jewish, but basically the main thing in the New Testament is they all start out Jewish, and you have believers and non-believers. So you have to sort of see it that way. They're Jewish, and then there's believing Jews and non-believing Jews. As we start getting into the Gentiles, that sort of gets convoluted, and today it begins to change. And we're told here at verse 19 that these Jewish believers who were in Jerusalem, who were pushed out to Cyprus and pushed up north, they continued to share the word of God with Jewish individuals who did not believe in the Messiah. So they were preaching the word of God, but only to Jews. And then we get this verse 20. However, some of the others, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene, began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. So back to the map here. This is where I was like, maybe I should have made two slides. So we see this mass push of believers north and out to this island of Cyprus. I have some questions, and none of the commentaries can answer my questions. I'm going to have to wait to heaven till I can get the firsthand sort of my questions answered. And I know that when I get to heaven, none of these questions are going to be relevant to me anymore. So these guys that are pushed out and up, they have a heart for evangelism. Their thinking is very Jewish. Their thinking is very that the Messiah came for the Jewish people only. This wasn't like a global phenomenon. However, we're also introduced to a group of people from Cyprus and Cyrene who, for whatever reason, they make their way over to Antioch. So Antioch is a very important town. This was a super pagan town, super pagan. Think it would make Las Vegas look like a Sunday school kind of town. It's a pagan town, it was like a master planned community by the Romans, super well put together. There was a huge Jewish population there also. And as the story of Acts unfolds, we'll see sort of the headquarters of the church migrate up to Antioch. And Antioch is going to become sort of the new mothership. This is going to be the headquarters of the church where things are going to begin launching out from. But for some reason, these Jewish believers from Cyrene and Cyprus who made their way to Antioch. One question I don't know, are these individuals, did they go from Jerusalem to Cyprus and then over? Or did the people from Jerusalem go up to Cyprus, share about Jesus and their converts who were Jewish? Did they make their way to Antioch? I don't know. I don't know that it matters. But what we see, there's something about these two locations. They seem to have a heart for evangelism. And for whatever reason, probably because the Spirit of God led them this way, they have a heart to reach out to the Gentile population with the gospel. For some reason, they don't seem to see a barrier. Some have suggested that people who lived in Cyprus and Cyrene and also Tarsus, where Paul was, the oval in the farthest northern region of my map, they lived amongst Gentiles. Many speculate that these individuals were very comfortable sort of living with and amongst those that were different from them. They were Gentile people. They were their friends. They loved them. They cared for them. They were very much Jewish in all of their practices, but they were somehow able to sort of be a light in the world, to be out amongst the people without contaminating who they were as individuals. It's a beautiful, I think, illustration for us, an example for us. It's a difficult thing for us to be you know, what is it? Of the world, but not, no, wait, in the world, but not of the world. I almost got it backwards. And I think we confuse it a lot of times too. But so they were out amongst the people. They were out there and they were used to sort of interacting with them. And we're told that these two groups of people, as they went out, they saw no barrier with sharing about Jesus with these people who had no Jewish background. And we're told that as they do this, the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles turned and they believed to the Lord. So what are they sharing? They're sharing the universal message that the Bible reveals, starting back in Genesis chapter 3, that all of humanity has sinned, that we each have fallen short of the glory of God. We're separated from God because of our sin, because of our sin nature, and God loves us. And he has always desired to bring restoration to the people that he has created, to humanity, which he has set apart from the rest of creation, that we, unlike any other part of creation, we are his image bearers. And so he has come up with this plan. And so certainly these Jewish believers went out to the world around them and they said, we have a problem. We're separated from God because of our sin. And God is holy and we are not. And the only way that we can get right with God is by the work of Jesus. That he came, he lived a perfect life, he was without sin, the Messiah, he suffered and he died, and the wrath of God was laid out upon him. He absorbed it in full until the Father in heaven was satisfied. And then when he was satisfied, he gave up his spirit, he went to the grave, and 3 days later, he ascended from heaven, or from the grave, and then ultimately ascended into heaven. And they were saying, if you want to get right with God, there's forgiveness available to you. There's healing available to you. It's not by works. It's not by you doing anything. It's simply by you placing your faith in Jesus and the work that he has done. This separates Christianity from every other religion out there. Every other religion out there is a system based on works. And if we were to live by a system of works, you would never know if you've done enough. It's the only system that brings assurance, because it's not on my work. I know that I've fallen short. I know I'm going to sin. I know that I'm going to fall short, but I know Jesus did not. And for whatever reason, God decided to send his son so that I might experience life through him. And so they're preaching and the people are rejoicing. They're responding. And clearly the Spirit of God is working amongst the Gentiles. So now we have somewhere in here. So last week we're down here in Caesarea. Gentiles get saved. They're coming to Christ. The people in the leaders in Jerusalem are like, what is happening? They go there. They came to them, I should say. Let me get my story right. They respond. The six guys that are with Peter, they go to Jerusalem and kind of tell on Peter. Like, hey, guess what he did? Like, this is what happened. Peter goes. Last week, we look at this. He defends his actions. He shares with them what he had done, what had happened, and shares with them what God has done. Now they're getting reports, or we're going to see they're going to get reports, that up in this region, all sorts of Gentiles are responding to the gospel. And they're going to have questions, which we're going to get to. But it's just this beautiful thing, this penetrating out into the darkness so that they might come to experience the saving faith in Christ. Verse 22, when the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So Barnabas, this great encourager, this man that we know, they say, hey, Barnabas, you got to go up there. You got to check out what's going on. So he goes from Jerusalem up to Antioch. They go, hey, what's going on up here? We're hearing that Gentiles are coming to faith. This just happened over in Caesarea. Now what's happened up here? It seems like it's spreading like wildfire. What is going on? And so he goes up there. Verse 23, when he arrived and he saw evidence of God's blessing, a lot of questions about what does that mean? I think that when he arrived and he sees these believers who have a Jewish background, and there's believers now with a Gentile background, and they're sort of demonstrating unity within the body. They're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, that they're all sort of showing evidence that these are people who have received the forgiveness of Jesus, who have received the Spirit of God, and they're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in the likeness. And he says, this is clearly God is at work here. He's filled with joy. He's like, this is wonderful. These people who were condemned are now alive in Christ. I now have all of these brothers and sisters in Christ. You just see his happiness. And of course, what does Barnabas do? He encourages the believers to stay true to the Lord. And I love this picture, this explanation of who Barnabas is as a man in verse 24. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in the faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. And so he sees the response of these Gentile people who are now his brothers and sisters in Christ. We see that he's encouraging them to stay true to the Lord. In my life, as I've encountered sort of older believers who've been walking with the Lord for a long time, especially in my capacity, when I bump into like a retired pastor that served for many years, and they just want to say, they just come alongside and they say, just keep going, go the distance, go the distance. When you see an older believer with a young believer and they just want to help them, it's like, okay, living for Jesus is different than living for the world. You've been doing the world thing for a long time. Now you need to sort of to learn what it means to follow after Christ. This is a picture of the Great Commission being fulfilled. This is a picture of discipleship happening. It's not just about leading people to Christ. It's about walking alongside people in their faith. And I think that's so much about what happens here. Like on Sundays now, like it seems like all of a sudden, all of the Sunday school classes are filled up. There's opportunities to grow and to be involved. And this is about helping you along in your walk with God. Charles Swindoll says this about Barnabas. Like an athletic coach, an encourager challenges without condemning, instructs without lecturing, inspires without condescending, and helps another towards excellence. Barnabas, like a coach encouraging and challenging an athlete to reach a particular goal, urged the new believers in Antioch to grow in grace while remaining true to their Savior. So he looks at this need. He looks at all of these people. And this is another question. What was going through Barnabas's mind as he gets up? He's supposed to go up, like it seems like he's supposed to go up there and then to report back to the bosses, the head shed back in Jerusalem. But he's up there, he sees the people, he's encouraging them, and he sees this great need. He's like, we need somebody to fill this gap. We need somebody to lead this church here. We need somebody to sort of take the bull by the horns and help these young believers along in their faith, or they're going to be lost. I remember when I became a Navy SEAL instructor, I had an opportunity. It was like my first help. I don't know if it's my first, but it was very early as my time as an instructor. And I knew that I was going to the ministry, and an opportunity was presented to me to the kids that were about to go through Hell Week that I could go meet with them for the pre-Hell Week Christian service. And so there wasn't a lot of guidance given to me. I didn't even know the chaplain who was there. I didn't know anything about him, but I just felt like, oh, I'm the Navy SEAL here. The chaplain's not. This is my world. I remember when I went to the Christian service, I remember where my heart was. And I remember that the guy who spoke was so disconnected from my world that I wanted nothing to do with him. And I basically walked away from Christianity for many, many years, like following that event. And so I walk into this service with all these young guys that have really no religious background, but they're looking for anything to give them hope to get through this next week. And so I shared with them my story and I presented the gospel to them. And it was probably the last time I've ever done an altar call because everybody responded. And it was like, there's no purpose of this. Like there was little value And so I saw these guys, I took a mental note, and I followed up with them kind of through Hell Week. I was torturing them, but also like talking to them. It was a very unique situation. And it's always very fun to hear back from these guys like 20 years later to say, man, I remember one guy told me, I have no recollection. He told me that I prayed for him Thursday of Hell Week. And I'm like, well, that sounds like something I would do, but I like don't, you didn't tell my buddies, did you? Like I like, but I remember the chaplain wanted to talk to me afterwards. And I was like, oh, this is so Gunnar got one opportunity to do this. And the chaplain is taking it away from me. And then the chaplain pulled me aside. And he's like, this is fantastic. He's like, I'm a Calvary Chapel guy. Like we need to figure out how can we need to figure out a way that we can kind of come alongside these guys and help. And so reading this has been reminding me of that season of my life to see like God moves and a person's response towards Christ, that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning. That's where our responsibility really kicks in. And so Barnabas is sitting there scratching his head and he says, this is the time. 10 years later, he says, I know a guy. Saul, the guy he tried to bring into the church that ultimately got sent away back to his hometown that's been sitting on the sidelines for 10 years doing who knows what. He said, this guy, he's the Jew of the Jews, but he lives and breathes in Tarsus, this land of the Gentiles. If there's any guy that knows how to mentor and reach and equip Gentiles, it's that guy. And so verse 25, we read, so then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. It doesn't seem like he knows where Saul is other than he's from Tarsus. And he's up there and he's like, I just got to go there to get this guy to bring him back to Antioch so that he can do what God has called him to do. And then certainly the Spirit of God is leading Barnabas in the midst of this. He's like, now it's your time. And I do think that sometimes God does this to individuals. Like I've shared many, many times before when Anna and I, when I'd finished Bible college and seminary and I was really grappling with what did God want me to do, I had tried searching every which way. And I'm like, we're going to Village Missions. And Anna was like, oh, brother, okay. Like, I want to be a supportive wife. That's great. For those of you who don't know about Village Missions, they go to like rural America in Canada. And it's like, it's the only people, for some reason, it was the only thing that like had like got the light bulb going on my heart even a little bit. But we're talking about places like Buttonwillow, California, like, and worse, like that would have been like a big city. But I got so frustrated, I called up the president of my seminary and I was like, hey, Dr. Coombs, can I come in and just have you pray for me? I feel like I'm chasing everything. I don't know what God's doing. And I don't have a clue. Like, can you just pray for me? And he's like, yeah, come in or come to my office. I went to my office. I go down and I sit down and he picks up the phone and he calls somebody with a Hispanic accent. I didn't know who it was. It was Alberto. For those of you who knew Alberto and remember Alberto. And he's like, hey, do you guys have a pastor yet? And he's like, no, we don't. He's like, I got your guy in my office. I'm like, what is like, like, and here we are like 20 years later, like or 18 to be technical, but it's like, here we are. Like clearly Dr. Coombs, God put something on his heart to connect me with here. And it was like, it just happened. Like it just happened. It's like the thing that God had been preparing me for. And so Barnabas has this on his heart. I need to go get Saul. Verse 26, when he finds him, he brings him back to Antioch and both of them stayed there with the church for a full year. I don't know. Did Barnabas make any trips down to Jerusalem? Did he send an email? Did he send a messenger? Did he send something saying, hey guys, I'm not coming back. Like what's happening up here? I'm going to be here for a year. I need a help. This is supernatural what's happening in Antioch and I'm staying. For a full year, Barnabas and Paul, like we're reading the Bible. We exist as a church in large part, fully because of what God has done through the lives of individuals, but God used a specific Saul to give most of the New Testament to us in our understanding of how we fit into this story of God that started way back, you know, long before Genesis was written. And so they spend a full year there. Tony Marita says this, I find it interesting that when Barnabas could have made a name for himself by becoming the leader of the new church, he humbly shared the load with a man whose teaching gifts were superior. He strategically recruited somebody who could help him in the work of Antioch. Soon, the Acts narratives will shine more on Saul/Paul than Barnabas, as we will read not of Barnabas and Saul, but of Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13. And so hear this individual, and there are individuals within the church who have the capacity to see an individual and to say, you know what? I think God has created you for this very thing. And they are these people that have this gift of like being conduits, of placing individuals in the place where they're supposed to be, the place that they were created by God to be. And so here we see Barnabas. He gets Paul. He brings him back. They stay in Antioch for a whole year. What are they doing? They're teaching. Paul is a teacher. They're teaching believers that were first called Christians. So it's interesting. It's this location in Antioch. This is where we gained our name Christian. The first thing about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he had the finest Jewish credentials. If you read in Philippians, he goes through that he was a Jew of Jew. He was circumcised on the whatever day, the eighth day. He was born, he's a Benjamin. He's a Pharisee. He's blah, 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 blah. All of these credentials. He's like the Ivy League guy. So if there's any person that could fight and, I don't say fight, could debate and reason and argue with the Jewish culture, he could trump them academically and show them why and how Gentiles were always a part of God's plan within this thing, the church that he's been doing from the very beginning. So he's a Jew of Jews, but he was also raised amongst Gentiles. So he understands Gentile culture and thinking and reasoning. And it seems like his whole life was preparing him for this very moment. Paul was much older than the other guys. You had to be 30 to become a Pharisee. We know that much. And then tons of years happened. So he's probably starting in his 50s or 60s, which for a long time seemed really old to me. And now it doesn't seem that old. But it's like this whole life, he's going about his whole life. And it's like, God, what are you doing in my life? I don't have direction. I don't know. Like, I'm no longer eligible to become the head of the Sanhedrin. I'm just in Tarsus studying my theology and doing this. And who knows what's happening? But this is the curriculum that God had for him. And God was doing a work in Saul's life, and God is doing a work in all of these Gentiles' lives to prepare for this very moment when Saul was to be called up. And it's like the perfect pairing of his gifts combined with the perfect need that desired or required those gifts. And the church is going to explode. The significance of the word Christian, it's only mentioned three times in the Bible. Here in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, and 1 Peter 4:16. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: the significance of this name, emphasized by the word order in the Greek text, is that people recognized Christians as a distinct people group. The church was more and more being separated from Judaism. For many decades, Christians were viewed just sort of as a subset of Judaism. And then here we see that they begin to sort of being like cut out from Judaism, and the distinction from Judaism and Christianity would be fully secured in AD 70 when Nero came and destroyed the temple. And at that point, Christianity and Judaism were clearly two distinct groups. So I think the heart of the story is Paul being recruited. But then we get a little bit more of a picture, and it's like, I don't know what to do with this picture. Like, so we have a little description here. Like, what happened historically? During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. So now you guys should be getting a good geography lesson. So if they're moving from the south, they're going to the north. These prophets traveled up north. One of them, his name was Agabus, and he stood up in one of the meetings. So he just stands up in church, and he starts sharing some news with them. He predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. And then Luke lets us know, hey, this thing that he prophesied, it was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So he said he prophesied this, and then it happened historically. Verse 29, so the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. They did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So this prophet goes up north to Antioch. He interrupts church. He says, hey, listen, a famine's coming. I've been told by the Spirit of God. The church responds, oh no, we have to do something. We have resources. We see a need. Let's do something with this. And I think that there's a principle here. Throughout Christianity, I think that Christians, those who walk with God, as we look around us, as you see a need that needs to be met, and if you have the resources to help, Christians historically have been very generous and have just responded. You look at the history of like hospitals, you look at the history of education, you look like so much of this is born from Christianity saying there's a need. We have the resources. Let's do this. And I think that the principle here is I think that Christians historically who have been walking with God, they see their stuff not as their own, but open-handed. That the things that I have, God has entrusted to me, and I'm simply a manager of the things that I have, the material things. And if God wants to do something with the stuff I have, I trust God to help. And maybe this is not in my notes. I had no idea until Christina shared that Isaac and Rachel are having some, like, they have a baby coming. That's stressful. I mean, it is stressful. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's awesome. But it's stressful. And it's like, well maybe you're like, hey, I have some extra money I can send to them. I'd help. I don't know what their need is, but this is how it works. Or there's like, I'm not going to give all of the examples, but in my role, I've been just uniquely blessed in that I get to be sort of like the middleman for so many people of saying, hey, I see this need. I don't want anybody to know that I'm giving it. Can you take this and make sure it gets to them? And it's like, yeah, I can do that. And so then I get the blessing of like seeing the giver, and then I get to go to the person and I get to be the one like, I'm Ed McMahon. Like, hey, I got news for you. You know, somebody wants to give you this and they want to be private around. They're like, are you kidding me? I need just that amount of money. Like I think back 15 years ago, the Mannings, their transmission broke and they needed like $2,000 or $3,000. They hadn't said anything to anybody. Somebody came to me and was like, hey, I want to give $2,000 or $3,000 to the Mannings. Can you get that to them? And so I text Josh, I'm like, hey, somebody gave a dig after $2,000 or $3,000, whatever it was. And I don't even remember who all the parties were, but he's like, are you kidding me? He's like, we just learned that our transmission went out and that's the exact amount that we need to cover this. And so it's just amazing to me how God works through all sides of these things. And I think that this is a principle that God will stretch you in your relationship with him by encouraging you to be generous. That we're not doing a special offering. That's not how we work here. But when I see this story, here are these believers, they see that this need is there and they just immediately, they're like, whatever I can give, we're going to give. And it says they gave as much as they could, which means it was sacrificial, which means it hurt. Okay, let's wrap up here. What do we do with this passage? I see the Great Commission unfolding in this story. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he lists the things that sort of embody making disciples, teaching, baptizing, all of these things. And so we see the early church passionate about sharing the gospel. The gospel is so very simple. You have a need because of your sin. You've been separated from God. If you're honest with yourself, if you're honest with the world, you should be able to recognize the sin in your life. Little sins are great sins because God is holy. The standard is far greater than anything that we could ever imagine. We tend to like to compare ourselves to other people. And then so long as you're not in jail right now, you're like, well, I'm pretty good. Like there's a whole lot of people in jail. So that means I'm not exactly sure where the half is or where, you know, D's get degrees in my world. So it's like, you know, it's very easy to set a low bar, but that's not how God works. God is like, I am holy, and that's the standard. So whatever you think the most minute, insignificant sin in your life is, that is catastrophic before a holy God. And they said, but God loves you. And he sent his son to die on the cross for you. There's nothing for you to do. He's done it for you. You just simply have to receive, to believe in what he's done. And in that moment, we're told that the Spirit of God indwells you, seals you until the day of redemption, and that you are moved from the body of Adam into the body of Christ, and then God begins to work in you. And this growing process is what the church refers to as discipleship. And so we don't get to hear a whole lot about their individual conversions. There's no fancy story about them speaking in tongues. It just said that the word of God went out, they were receiving. And Paul and Barnabas devoted a year of their life to this town to help them move along in their faith. This is so important. I did not have this in my Christian life. I kind of had to fumble through things on my own, probably because of the nature of where I was. But I've become like I had a good friend that's with the Navigators, and Navigator missionaries who live on college campuses to really help, mentor, and equip these young people in their faith with Christ is so important. It's so important for all of us to be moving forward in our Christian lives, to be growing. I don't think it ends until you die. There's no the graduation is you die. And then God's like, well done, my good and faithful servant. Hopefully you hear that. Or at least, welcome in. I've been trying to work on you, but now you're here. So when I look at this story and I look at Paul, I'm a guy, I've always struggled with being in the moment, with being present in the thing that I'm doing in that moment. I always want the next thing. I'm always ready for the next thing. And it can be very frustrating. I think back to my early in my life when I didn't know what God was doing and I really wanted the answer. I really wanted to know what he was doing. And now that I'm here, I look back and I think, man, I wonder how much I missed just by not letting God's lesson take root in my heart then. And I look back to my time in the SEAL teams. I look back at my time in Bible college and seminary. And I now realize that all of that was a part of the education that God was pouring into me to prepare me for what I'm doing now. And what I'm experiencing now, he's preparing me for something around the corner that I'll worry about when I get there now. That's growth in my life. And I'd ask you, have you ever considered that whatever trial or struggle that you're going through now, have you ever considered that what you're going through in this moment is actually your education from God to prepare you for something that's around the corner? It certainly was the case with Paul. I see the priority of teaching. That's why we teach the Bible here. You can go to a lot of churches and you can sit for the whole sermon and not have to open your Bible. For me, it's very important that we open the Bible and our time and our heads are bowed into the pages of the scriptures, because this is where our minds are transformed. Throughout the Bible, there is this battle for your mind. There is a war raging for how you think and how you process. And God wants us to have his word in our minds and in our hearts. Because as you think, that's how you live. And so we don't start with our actions. So many people think that we start with how we do things. The battle begins in our brains. That bowling pin, the dangerous part, my two worlds. I knew my steps. I can't now. There's a bowling pin. You put a bowling pin on your body, the top right here and the bottom here, that's the lethal zone of your body. And the irony is that's the part that God's trying to win over in your life. Your brain and 18 inches lower in your heart. And as these two things begin to align with the mind of Christ, your hands and your feet and your actions will align with his also. And so we see the priority of teaching, and as the teaching takes root, we see generosity flowing out of the believers. We see this their service and giving of their lives, giving of their time, giving of their resources. And if you're walking with Christ, the whole generosity thing just isn't a big deal. Like I found in my life that when I'm struggling with generosity, it's because there's other parts of my life that I'm having issues with. The not being generous means I'm not trusting God. The not being generous means I'm thinking according to the world. And so we just see it all flowing together in the story. And with that, I'll end. Father, we do love you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the story of Acts. It is such a wonderful story of the gospel unfolding, the Great Commission unfolding before our eyes. I thank you, Lord, for the work that you did in these early believers' lives. I thank you for Luke, who really devoted his life to document these things by your Spirit for us to have. Father, we thank you that the gospel went out beyond the Jewish people, that it went to all peoples and all nations, Lord, and it's for us to get right with you. We thank you that we can find forgiveness in you, not by trying to pay back our sins through good works. We thank you that we can come and approach you based on your mercy, meaning that you do not give us what we deserve in punishment. We thank you for your grace, which means that you give us what we don't deserve. We thank you for the work of Jesus that paid for our sins, past, present, and future. And we can enter into this relationship with you based on grace through faith alone. Father, I do pray that you would help each one of us to walk with you closely each day. I pray, Father, that you would help us to grow and that our minds would be transformed by the renewing of the Spirit. We thank you, God, for how good you are to us. And we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.